Ready to begin. I got a guest with me today, honey. Fairfield honey at that, if you look at the fine print. It's made by some of our neighbors right down the road, actually at the very entrance to Kelshaw. They keep their own bees and they sell honey to us as neighbors. Sometimes they put some out front, so I'm putting a little plug in for them. Now, I've shared a few times up here in different illustrations how about 8-9 years ago my diet changed quite substantially, and part of that was giving up refined sugar, white sugar. But that didn't mean I got rid of all things sweet. I kept fruit, for example, but guess what? I really like honey, especially since getting rid of sugar. I like honey. I like honey a lot, okay? Just like kind of Pooh Bear level honey. Okay, so this, let me just see, I'm gonna just show you guys, because you're probably doubting if this is good honey or not. You're there, you're looking skeptical, and you think, that doesn't look like good honey. And I'm going, Yeah, you see, that wasn't pointless, because now you're going to have a happy preacher. And if I'm happy, then you're going to be happy. In addition to changing my own diet, I tried to do stuff for the children as well, make sure they had less sugar. But I also buy these kind of giant containers of honey. It's raw, unprocessed honey, so it's got all the enzymes and nutrients and vitamins and things like that. And occasionally, for those of you, if you're not already convinced, I'm a bit of a food freak. Here, this is organic apple cider vinegar, bought at the new Aldi. Huh? Anyone else been at the new Aldi yet? Yeah? Class, all the way. So they got organic apple cider vinegar. So if you want to make your own, like, health drink, you can use, you know, sparkling water, a little bit of honey, a little bit of organic apple cider vinegar. Very nice replacement for soda. My kids don't know any better. They think it's great. So that's one type of vinegar. Now, I don't recommend ever using this stuff right here. Okay, this is just a giant tub of regular, pure white vinegar. And we just use it for cleaning. Now, I know some of you, I don't know if any of you ever use vinegar for cleaning, but we do. We use it for all sorts of stuff. Maybe you use it, some of you, for windows? Yeah? Okay, but you can use it for more than just windows to clean. Yeah? Somebody, I heard an amen somewhere over here. Yeah? Yeah, okay. Yeah, back there. Super. So, these are a few of the items that you'll see in the Jones household. Different things that we use, and honey in particular is as I just said, it's one of my faves, and it's going to put me in a better mood to talk to you guys this morning. But actually, this whole idea, this concept of honey, plays a big part in the chapter we're going to look at today in the book of Revelation. We're going through the book of Revelation, and it has been an interesting book so far, yeah? Yeah? Okay. Now, last week, we've just come out of a rather intense part of the book of Revelation. Something called known as the trumpet judgments, where basically an angel blows a trumpet and then like major catastrophe happens on the earth. People are worshiping idols, they're living in sin, and then an angel blows a trumpet and then you see the consequences of what happens because of that sin. There's a blowing of the trumpet and then you see fire and mountains falling into seas, and you see this big rock called wormwood come, and it poisons the water, and it makes everyone bitter. Their souls become bitter because of their idolatry, and you're seeing these consequences of sin. This is what happens, and it's a picture of what happens if you choose to worship a created thing instead of the Creator. God is Creator, and He makes everything else creation. He calls us to worship Him. Now, if we don't worship Him, that doesn't mean we don't worship anything. We just end up worshiping something else. We end up worshiping something else in creation, other people, other things, relationships, money, prestige. They become all important to us. And if we just worship at these altars, we become a somebody instead of a nobody. And so people are going around worshiping these other things, and these judgments or these consequences are coming on people because of what they're choosing to worship. They're worshiping something other than the Creator. It's a very intense couple of chapters. All of a sudden, we see a break. Now, this isn't the first break. We saw a break back there in chapter 7 at the end of the seals. But we've had 6 of the 7 trumpets being blown. And before the 7th trumpet, you're kind of gearing up. Each trumpet is a little more intense than the one before it. So there's a judgment, a trumpet, then a trumpet and a judgment, and they've blown six out of the seven. And if you're reading this book, it's like, uh-oh, you're getting ready for number seven because this one's going to be intense. If all these terrible things happened on the first six and they're getting more and more intense, what's going to happen on the seventh? All of a sudden, before the seventh trumpet blows, we have two chapters now, chapter 10 and chapter 11, which we'll be looking at next week, which are these sort of interruptions. They're called, I call them merciful interruptions or interruptions of mercy. It's where you're seeing these consequences of sin, and all of a sudden God steps in and says, wait a minute, I just want to interject some mercy into this whole process. And he's doing that. And both chapters 10 and 11 carry pretty much the same ideas, but they're two different parts of one vision. They emphasize some different truths. We'll be looking at the first one this week. In chapter 10, it says this. John is continuing to write about his vision to the churches, and he says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars, and he had a little scroll open in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders spoke with their voices. All right, we all understand what that's about, right? That's very deep and meaningful to all of us. You got that? Seven thunders, rainbows, lions. Now, we read that and we think, okay, that's just strange. The guy's tripping. What's he on about? Well, if I were to come up here and I were to hold like a picture of an apple with a bite out of it, you guys would know what that means, correct? Yeah, you'd be thinking iPhone, iPods. You'd be thinking Apple. You'd be thinking, I would hold up a symbol and have meaning for you. I could put up a symbol of maybe a famous sports team or a famous product that you buy, maybe a big Swish. And you think, Nike, you think of tennis shoes or running shoes. I could hold up these different symbols, and for many of us, because of our culture, we would identify immediately with a product or a sports team, or there'd be a story behind that symbol. The symbols that John are using are familiar symbols to people. They're just people who lived 2,000 years ago. And so we read them, and we don't really initially understand the story behind each one of these symbols. Imagine we were telling our own story today, and we were using images like the apple, or the Nike, or the Nike Swish, and these different symbols we're all familiar with, and they were part of our story. Maybe you're writing a novel or something, and you have all these familiar symbols. Someone finds that book 2,000 years later, they're not going to know what you're talking about. Similar thing here. John is talking about this mighty angel coming down, and there's all these symbols around this mighty angel. The thing about all these symbols that his readers would have known that we may not be as familiar with is all these symbols had to do with who God was. So these are symbols of who we call Yahweh in the Old Testament. The rainbow, that was the symbol of Yahweh. Who speaks with the voice of a lion? Who is the Lion of Judah? That is Christ. Who is it that in the book of Daniel comes in the clouds? That's either God himself or the one referred to as the Son of Man. Each one, who in the vision of Ezekiel has the legs like fiery pillars? Again, this is Yahweh God. Every single one of these symbols is a divine symbol and is connected with this mighty angel. That's why a lot of the commentators, and the commentators aren't unanimous on this, but a lot of the commentators throughout 2,000 years of church history have read this and say, well, he's called a mighty angel, but he looks a lot like Jesus. He looks and he sounds. He has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea as a symbol of authority. Authority over all of the sea and over all of the earth. And he speaks with the voice like a lion, with the rainbow of God on his head. And he speaks with authority. I think this is a picture of Jesus. Some others who say they're not so sure because they refer to it as an angel. It's like, well, maybe this is a mighty angel and God's just loaning him some of his symbols. I'm not sure that doesn't sound like God. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over, God says, I am God and there is no other. I share my glory with no one. And so I think we're getting this image of Christ coming down and speaking, clothed in all these symbols that would have been familiar to his readers. He calls out in a loud voice, and it says, then when he cried out, the seven thunders spoke with their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said, and do not write it down. This is one of the more confusing verses in the book of Revelation. In just about all the commentaries I was about to check out, a lot of them just write, we're not really sure what this is about. Over and over again, you see, the angel speaks with a loud voice, and then like a response to the voice of this mighty angel, the seven thunders speak. Seven sort of being a divine number, a divine echo, a heavenly affirmation of what was said, a heavenly response. And John's about to write down what they say, and God says, actually, no, don't include that in the book. Which it would have like aroused a lot less curiosity if he just even hadn't put that part in the book. If like he just even, it's like, hey, it's like when someone comes up and tells you something, hey, I was really going to tell you something, but I decided to keep it a secret, so never mind. It's like, duh. Jeez, what? I wish you wouldn't have even told me that. Now I'm going to be thinking about that all day. Thanks a lot. And so, John, if you're up in heaven listening to us this morning, thanks a lot. You could have left those two verses out because now we're all curious about what you didn't include in the book, as if the book isn't hard enough to understand. So the thunders speak, and we don't know what they said. Which leaves us to know this. The Bible is, as Christians, we believe the Bible is authoritative and that it is sufficient for salvation, for godliness. It lets us know what we need to know, but it does not tell us everything. The Bible is not going to tell you what job you're supposed to have, if you're supposed to buy that second car, or if who you're supposed to marry. You're not going to be finding a verse that tells you, okay, you're going to live at this address, this will be your job. A lot of those things, God calls us to exercise wisdom and discernment, to pray about. But there's a lot of things that, you know what? My daughter came to me not too long ago with problems with her math homework. Like, my degree's in theology. And she shows me this algebra. I'm like, all right, which way do I hold it? I'm not even sure what the paper, let me see. Is there a verse in here that can help me with this algebra? No, there isn't. The Bible lets us know what we need to know for salvation and the knowledge of God. But there's a whole lot of things in the world that we don't know. One of these days, I like to think, well, all these questions will be answered. One of these days, we'll arrive in a land of answers and not of questions, but now is not that day. God gives us some things, he gives us what we need to know, but he doesn't give us everything. Proverbs says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search a matter out. We love studying, I love to read, many of you, you love science, you love learning, some of you listen to podcasts, YouTube channels, books, you love to learn new stuff. Some of you love watching different shows about, you know, technology and science breakthroughs, and those interest us, they excite us. And the Bible affirms that. It says God has created things, but he's kept something secret, but he's told you to go find out what those secrets are. There's a lot of things in this universe we don't yet understand that we can learn and that we should learn. But some things God just gives us. He speaks to us. He lets us know who he is, what his character is like. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to scratch our heads and wonder, is there a God? What is he like? What's his character like? Is he moody? Is he upset? Is he like me? Is he very different than me? He lets us know what he's like. But some things get sealed up, at least for now. Verse 5, then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever. That's another reason I tend to think this is Jesus. The only one in the Bible who ever swears by God is God. Yeah? Like, if my kids, if I ever hear my kids and say, oh, I swear to God. No, don't say that. Careful. Careful, don't say that. There's only one person who can swear to God, and that's God. Like, swear by something else. Or just let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes. You don't need to go around swearing. Okay? But if you're going to swear, then no, swear by God. Only God's supposed to swear by God. This angel, he swears by God. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be an interval of time. Okay, that's the way it reads in this translation. That expression, an interval of time, that can be translated a few different ways. There's not a very clear way to translate that from the Greek. It's, there will no longer be an interval of time, or there will no longer be any more delay, or even, there will be time no longer. In other words, this time, it's coming to an end. The time has run its course. There's not going to be this unnecessary interval. Things aren't going to drag on forever. In the context of what's talking about, you can see that means God's plan for humanity is coming to an end. There was a beginning to human history. There was a beginning to the universe. There's a beginning to your life and my life. And one of these days, all these things will have an end. One day, your life will come to an end. One day, this earth will come to an end. One day, this universe will come to an end. That's something we can agree on, whether we're Christian or not. Most people who aren't particularly religious, most irreligious people, now believe in what's called the Big Bang. Up until the beginning of the 20th century, Aristotle, his view that the universe was eternal, that it always has been and that it always will be, that was the predominant view in science. And the only people who believed that the universe had a beginning were people who believed in some sort of creator God. Throughout the 20th century, that view's changed to what's called the Big Bang. Now, just about everyone, religious or irreligious, believes the universe has had a beginning, and most people also believe it will have an end. That whether it continues to expand and drift apart and lose heat and just freeze over, or whether gravity pulls it back in into a big blast and the whole process begins again, they believe that the universe had a beginning and that it will have an end. And here you have this angel swearing that time will not go on forever. Now, whether that's time just related to the planet Earth or the heavens and the earth, that is the whole universe, it's not immediately clear from the context, but this angel is saying, don't think it's going to go on forever. Guys, you've been given the gift of time. You need to do something with it. Don't waste the time God has given you. It is a wonderful and a precious gift. Invest it wisely. Don't waste your days. One of these days, we're going to come towards the end of our life. We're going to look back, and we want to look back with thanksgiving, saying, God, thank you. I didn't know what choices to make. I prayed, and you helped me make wise choices so I can invest my energy, my time, and my resources well. God's plan for humanity will not go on forever. Today, he offers mercy. Today, God offers a way of salvation. Today, your sins can be forgiven. Today, you may have done awful things this week. You may have done awful things yesterday. The message of today is God loves you. He wants to clean you up. He wants to give you a new start. He wants to give you a new future, a new purpose. That is a wonderful gift that we have today. That's something we sing about, we celebrate. That's, if you come in here and you're visiting us and you're wondering, why are these people playing this upbeat music? Why are they happy? Well, we got coffee and honey. What else do you need? But also, we have a God who loves us and forgives us and is offering us mercy today, and we celebrate that. But this angel says that's not going to go on forever. Every day won't be like that into eternity. He swears an oath by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea what is in it, that there will no longer be an interval of time. But in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow the trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In other words, we see God's judgment acting throughout history. We see the consequences of sin being released throughout history. But there will be a day when all those consequences and all those judgments will come to a climax. They will come to a finality. And human folly, human sin, human rebellion will have reaped its ultimate consequence, and the earth will have what it's always wanted. And that is a world without God. But the consequence of that will be so much more terrible than anything anyone had imagined it would be. And that will be sealed in the ultimate judgment. And we are, fortunately, this is the interval of time we are in. We are in this chapter right now. We have seen the consequences of humanity's sin and folly written all over history. And yet today there is still mercy. Today there is still grace. Today, if you're not right with God, you can be made right with God. If you want a noose, if you want shame to be removed, if you want to meet your maker, you can in the best possible way. You can today. We are still waiting for humanity's ultimate consequence. We're not there. But one day that day will come. But today is a day of mercy. Now, the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me and said, go and take the scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So this angelic figure with all the symbolic paraphernalia, the rainbow hat and everything, you know. He's standing there on the land and the sea, and he's holding this little scroll. Now, if you've been tracking with us, you know that the image of a scroll isn't something new. We've been talking about a scroll a little bit. Now, is this the same scroll, or is this like a different scroll? Well, the commentators are kind of divided, whether it's referring back to the scroll we were looking at in chapters 5 and 6, or if this is a whole nother scroll. I think it's yes and no at the same time. I think, in other words, it's a symbol, but it means essentially the same thing. The symbol, the scroll at the beginning was who understands and can reveal God's ultimate mysteries. And so that was a bigger scroll with all these seals. And Jesus, he can release the knowledge of God and his saving purposes to humanity. And the scroll, the book, it's a symbol for revelation. So now, this divine angel, this semi-divine angel, this picture of Christ, I believe, is standing there with a little seal. And he's told, he's instructed, go get that scroll from the angel. We saw in chapter 5, in the hand of God the Father, there was this massive scroll. And the question was, who is worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God the Father and to break those seals? And no one in heaven and earth was found worthy to take that scroll. And then we saw Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, because he shed his blood and purchased men for God, he is worthy. He has conquered death. He can take the scroll and open it. And everyone falls down and worships Christ, the Lamb of God, just like they do God the Father. And he opens the scrolls. Now that image, now that same sort of symbol, John is told to go and take a scroll. So it's a little twist in the plot all of a sudden. All of a sudden, it's just not Christ who takes the scroll. Christ has the scroll, and now he's instructed to go and get this little scroll from Christ. It's not a dramatic pause, I'm thinking. That's what I'm going to say next. In the last few decades, I think it's going out of style now. Back at the turn of the millennia, there was much talk about this thing called postmodernism. I actually kind of think we're post-postmodernism now. I think we're kind of mostly out of that. But you may remember 20 years ago or so, you heard a lot of people say, well, maybe that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Like, that became really cool to say. I don't hear that as much anymore. I think we've kind of grown up a bit. But for a while, that was kind of really a la mode. Well, it's true for you, it's true for me. Or you got to be careful of people who claim they have the truth. You know, be careful. Anyone who goes around and claiming that they have the truth, you got to be careful. Those sort of people are really dangerous. And you heard that sort of talk a lot. Maybe it was a post-9/11 thing. I don't know. I don't hear as much about that sort of thing nowadays as I used to. But certainly 15, 20 years ago, heard it a lot. Don't you claim that you have the truth. The problem with that is the people who said don't claim to have the truth, they were certainly acting and speaking like they had the truth. You almost couldn't get away with it. Don't claim that you know the truth. The truth is unknowable. Well, how do you know that? Well, I just do know that it's impossible to know the truth. Is that true? Well, yes, it's true. And it was one of those things like it somehow boomeranged back on itself. And I think that's why it didn't last long. People who claimed you can't know the truth ended up being very dogmatic about lots of other stuff. And so you don't hear much about that anymore. Yet, still, even though I think we're mostly past that, there's still a little residual effect. And any time you're in a position and you begin to open your mouth, and if you're a Christian, you maybe share something about what Christ has done in your life, share something about the love or mercy of God with some people, occasionally you'll still get a look from people who are like, well, how do you know that? Or, are you claiming to have the truth? And it can almost be perceived in our culture as an act of arrogance. Like if somehow you know something about God and you're trying to pass on that information, that in and of itself is an arrogant act. Some people might even see that as like some sort of microaggression or some sort of violence. Like, well, are you trying to push something on me? Well, no, I'm just trying to share what I have experienced and has made a big difference in my life. And, you know, there is forgiveness in Christ. That's really arrogant of you to say. You're claiming to know something definitive about something really deep and powerful. That sort of claim to knowledge can be arrogant. That's what we're seeing here. What we're seeing is a symbol that it's one thing for us to say God has the truth. Okay, well, if there's a God, yes, God has the truth. Okay, we can track with that. It's another thing then to say God has entrusted the truth to the person of Christ. All of a sudden, we're getting that puts a different twist on it. But then, when you see Christ hand it to John, his servant, when he hands it to his people, his sons and his daughters, that's his church, and says, right, I am bringing a revelation of who God is to the world, and you know what? Here's a little scroll. I want you to help me do it. All of a sudden, that involves the E word. And everybody hates the E word. Like Christians and non-Christians, they all hate the E word. Nobody likes the E word. Everyone's scared of the E word. The E word is really awkward. And it's not very popular, either in any Western culture nowadays. The E word is just really, really frowned upon. You know what I'm talking about. What's the E word? Yeah, evangelism. Evangelism. We hate that word because it just makes us cringe because Christians don't like to do it and non-Christians really don't like Christians to try to do it. All evangelism means is, it means sharing the good news. Hey, let me tell you what Jesus means to me. Let me tell you why I think Jesus is alive because he's made a difference in me. I think what goes to our mind when we hear that word is we think of these really awkward street preachers. We've seen sometimes, I'm not saying all street preachers are awkward. I actually have a couple of friends who do it, and they're pretty good at it. Actually, they're funny, they're winsome. They just get out in public, and they start talking to people, and they're lovely people. But sometimes you get those that are really cringeworthy, and you're like, ah. And I think that maybe taints our notion of what we think of when we hear the word evangelism. But here's the picture. Christ has the scroll, and he's handing it to John and says, John, I've got something for you to do. I've got you for a scroll to carry. Question is, if we're understanding this symbol correctly, and Christ is handing this little scroll to John, and John is sort of a representative of you and me, and we'll talk about that more next week, and the vision sort of shifts, and there's these two witnesses carrying a message, and it's telling the same story but from a different angle. If John is sort of standing there as a representative of you and me as people who believe in Christ, and he's handing us a little scroll, how do we handle that so that we make this world a better place and not a more combative place. What we're going to see here is how we, if we believe God's given us a message to share with people around us, how do we share that in a way that's constructive instead of destructive? Because I think we've all met people, whether they're religious or irreligious, and they have a certain idea or a certain ideology, whether that's political or social or religious or theological or whatever, and they share it and they carry it in such a way that it just seems to bring destruction with them instead of real grace. Well, we're about to see. It says in verse 9, "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter." This is where that bit about honey comes in. He takes it. It tastes like honey. Now, I would have really enjoyed that. However, I don't know how big this scroll was. Like, I can have a tablespoon of honey and enjoy it. But, like, I don't know. It's a small scroll, but still, it was a scroll. That's a lot of honey. Like, I don't know. I think 10 tablespoons of honey would kind of wipe anyone out pretty much. But he's eating this thing. It tastes like honey. It's nice in his mouth. Goes down. Oh, makes the stomach bitter. I just had this happen just yesterday. I took my four children, once again, back at Aldi. We were at Aldi yesterday. And as I just shared, generally, we try to limit how much sugar we have as a family. And one of my children were there, and they saw a milk chocolate bar, big milk chocolate bar. Now, we have some chocolate in the house, but it's the really dark stuff with just about no sugar. And sometimes we give that out, but he said, milk chocolate, yes. Okay, I want one of those. I'm like, well, I'm not buying you that. Well, I've got some money of my own. Okay, well, can I buy it with my own money? Well, I don't think that would be a good idea, but if it's your money, I'm not going to stop you. Okay. So my child buys this milk chocolate bar with their own money, and they proceed then. We get in the car and proceed, and they just tear into it, you know. It's like this guy haven't fed him in a week or something. And it's nice going down. And then they get about halfway through, and all of a sudden, they hit that point. I don't feel so good. What happened? I don't know. My stomach is telling me I shouldn't have done that. Well, I think there was a certain parent of sorts that told you that back in the store. Yes, but, and, oh, grabbing this, and this is kind of what's happening to John here. John, he eats a scroll, it's honey in his mouth, when it gets down inside, and all of a sudden, it's like giving him stomach cramps. That's what too much honey will do to you. That's what probably too much anything will do to you if you eat enough of it. And the idea is that this message that Christ is giving to John, he eats the message, and it's delightful in his mouth. It's wonderful to taste. It's like honey. He's like Pooh Bear just downing this delightful message. And then it gets down inside, and it causes pain. This is the gospel message that's being entrusted to John, and it is sweet, and yet it causes pain all at the same time. We're going to talk more about the pain aspect next week, because that it unpacks it a little more in those verses. But for the Christian, a life of discipleship, a life with Christ is these things. We come in here and we sing. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you are very welcome to be here. We're just glad you come and listen and observe and consider who Christ is. That's great. For those of us who are Christians, we come and sing. And you may think, they're just singing songs to build community spirit or something. You know, it's like at a sporting match or different clubs or people sing certain songs. Well, yeah, hopefully it does build some community spirit, but it does a lot more than that. We're not just singing songs about God. We're singing songs to God. And the point is to come in and to enjoy his presence and say, Jesus, just thank you for taking away my shame. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Thank you for not treating me like I deserve, but treating me with mercy instead of judgment. And we come into God's presence and it's just like honey. And for the Christian, the presence of God, the word of God, the gospel, these things are like honey to our taste. Whether that's us at home opening our Bible and beginning to read about who God is, or it's us coming in here and singing these songs, and we come in here and we are just here to for the purposes of sheer joy and pleasure in God. We want to take delight in who God is, to know that he's a merciful God who treats us far kinder and far better than we deserve, and we just say with the sweetest of lips, Jesus, we love you. We absolutely love and adore you. You are just wonderful. And we want to celebrate who you are. And yet, that very same goodness, that same sweetness, at times when that gets down deep and we try to walk that out, that can create great challenges for us. Because we get that goodness inside of us, and all of a sudden, when that goodness goes deep down into us, we realize that there are things inside of us that are not good. Christ, we bring his presence into our lives and it's a joy, but once he's there and we're like, Jesus, it's so great that you've come to live in my house and you're here with me and your friend. And then Jesus looks over and says, yeah, you know what? We need to work on this place a bit. Oh, you mean like Jesus, we need to do a little dusting or hoovering. Is that what you mean, Jesus? Well, actually, no. You see that sledgehammer over there? I was thinking of like knocking out this wall, actually. And that's sort of what he comes to do inside of our lives. Christ comes in and it's a joy and we're forgiven. And he says, right, I'm Lord and Master, right? Yes, Jesus, you're the Lord and the Master. You're the boss. Right. Here's some areas of selfishness we need to deal with. Here's some areas of compromise, hypocrisy. You're saying one thing but doing another. You need to repent of that. Oh, and all of a sudden that thing that was so sweet coming in, it challenges us because Christ doesn't just want to come in and comfort you and love you, which he does, but he wants to transform you. And sometimes that transformation process, it's very painful on the inside. Sometimes repentance and turning to Christ can be a joy, but sometimes repentance and turning away from our sin and our idols that our heart gets so caught up in, sometimes that can feel painful. What's the point of all this? What is this? Going back to the idea of the message. Before, if you and I are going to be in any shape to claim to carry a scroll that Christ has entrusted us with, if we are going to communicate in any way in our schools, in our workplaces, in our family, in our community, if we're going to say, hey, we know something about God that we want to share with you, before we share the scroll, we need to eat the scroll. Before you share the scroll, you need to eat the scroll. We need to know the joy of Christ's presence, and we need to let it get down inside of us and challenge us and shape us and mold us in sometimes painful ways. And that is a humbling process. The world does not need people, ideologues, religious or irreligious, that are duty-driven, cranky, and arrogant. But they do need people that carry a message that brings humility and joy. This is what the gospel does like no other ideology or message in the world. The gospel, rightly understood, brings humble joy. And those two things are very rare to find together. Usually in this world, joy goes with pride. Something has happened that's made you feel important and better than other people, so you feel good about yourself. And usually humility goes with misery. You've been embarrassed. You've been made fun of. You feel like a nobody. You feel terrible. But the gospel is unique in that it comes to you and says, you are lost. You're a sinner. You've screwed everything up. And you know what? God loves you. He's going to save you. He's going to adopt you and bring you into his family. So you have absolutely everything given to you, but you've not done jack to deserve it. And it creates inside a person a humble joy like no other message in this world can. And if you eat the scroll and you do that on a regular basis, where you come into God's presence, where you thank him for the forgiveness of sins, where you enjoy who he is, where he is a delight to you more than anything else on this world, and you then repent of the things that he puts his finger on, even when that repentance hurts, when you eat the scroll, you will then be in a place to share that scroll. Verse 11, the final verse of this chapter, and I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. John, now that you've eaten the scroll, you need to go out there and prophesy. You need to prophesy to nations, peoples. Everyone needs to hear this message, but it needs to come from someone who has first eaten it. And John stands in the place for his church. We are first called to eat. We are first called to know God's grace, his goodness and his kindness. And secondly, after we've eaten it, we are called to prophesy. We're called to share. Now, for different ones of us, our personalities are different. Some of us are more extroverted. Some of us are more introverted. I have one friend, Dominique. A couple of you may know him on Facebook. He's a big social media guy. He is naturally an amazing street preacher. And I say street preacher, I just mean like anywhere. Like, he's a British guy. He's as English as they get. He went to Eton. Like, he was a proper, real, posh Eton boy. And he just went over to America. And I'm constantly seeing him on Facebook. His wife is just there with the phone. He just gets up in JFK Airport, comes out of the plane. Americans, yes, I want you to know something. Jesus, and he just starts sharing the gospel. And then he goes into like some In-N-Out burger, fast food American joint. Just in the middle, just, excuse me, everybody, with his, you know, strong, posh accent, just sharing the gospel. Thank you for listening. You know, toodles. And he's as posh as they get. And yet, when he does it, it's not obnoxious. It's not irritating. He's humble and he's joyful. And even people who are there who don't agree with him or aren't Christians just love his winsome manner. Because he's nice about it. He's not mean about it. Now, that's not me. I'm not going to stand up in any fast food restaurant anytime soon. Well, I say that. Now, next time I am in a fast food restaurant, God will say, hey, you remember you said you'd never do that? Okay, well, I'm not, let me rephrase that. I don't have the type of personality that necessarily is geared towards wanting to do that. However your personality is, whether you're more quiet and introverted and just like talking to people one-on-one, or whether you're more like my Eton friend, Dominique, who just shares wherever he goes. The fact is, if we've let Christ become our joy and humble us, you really can't shut up about it. If something is really important to you and really precious to you, you're going to share it. Think about your favorite football team. Think about your favorite film. Think about your favorite food. Chances are the people around you know what your favorite football team is. They know what your favorite film is. They know what your favorite food is. Because you talk about those things that you love. And if Christ becomes the true honey of our lives, in one way or another, it's going to have to come out. We're going to have to prophesy about it. Whether that's in a soft, gentle way or in a more loud, celebrity, you know, explosive sort of way. But we're going to do it. In just a minute, we're going to go into a time of worship. Sharing at the beginning, you know, that I believe this messenger was Christ. He comes to us and he offers us a scroll that tastes like honey, pure joy. Now, yes, it challenges our pride. Yes, it when it gets down inside of us, it really can change us in sometimes some painful ways, but it really is a joy. Christ, in order for him to bring us the honey of salvation, the honey of forgiveness, the honey of his mercy. It's recorded in the Bible. John, who writes the book of Revelation, also wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John. John records something about when Jesus was dying. When Jesus was near the, after he'd been tortured and beaten and he was about to die, it records that Jesus said, I'm thirsty. I thirst. See, some of us think, well, Jesus, he was like supposed to be like the Son of God, right? So he just used his superpowers and it didn't really hurt. No, no, he became fully human. He became fully human just like us. And as he was dying, he was thirsty, very thirsty in a way you and I don't know anything about. And when he said, I'm thirsty, the soldiers thought it would be a good idea to make fun of him. So what they did is recorded, they took some sour vinegar and they put it on a sponge and a stick and they shoved it in his mouth. That vinegar was something any battalion of soldiers would have carried around with them, and it would be used for cleansing purposes. They would have had a sponge and a stick and a bottle of vinegar of all times, that whenever there was filth or refuse or whatever, they could be scrubbed off the human body or whatever they were dealing with. It was the go-to cleaning product for them. And so they took this stick with the sponge on the end, and that sponge was probably dirty and filthy and had been covered with all sorts of mess. And they just shoved it into the soured vinegar and shoved it up into his mouth when he said it was thirsty. And then John goes on to record that Jesus says his last words, into your hands I commit my spirit. That as Jesus was dying for you and me, that the last thing he was smelling was filthy refuse mixed with vinegar. Vinegar used as a cleaning product. Why did Jesus go all through that? Jesus tasted that sort of cleaning vinegar so that one day you and I could taste honey. This is called the ultimate exchange. You and I live lives of sin, and we deserve the vinegar. We don't deserve the honey. Jesus lives a perfect life. He deserves the honey, not the vinegar. And yet he comes to us and makes an exchange, our vinegar for his honey. If you're here today and you don't know who Jesus is, the message of the Gospels is pretty much symbolized by the honey and the vinegar. You and I have lived vinegar lives, and we deserve nothing but sour vinegar at the end to be facing us. But Jesus has come and lived the perfect life we should have lived, but have not. And he's died in our place. And so at the end of our days, we don't have to face the vinegar, the filthy vinegar being shoved in our face. Instead, we are offered honey, the honey of his mercy and the honey of his forgiveness. And if that's not something you know, you can know it today. You don't have to be good enough, smart enough, pretty enough, clever enough, handsome enough, rich enough, whatever. It's offered to you for free. May I ask you to stand as we pray? Father, thank you so much for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you that in your mercy, you come to give us the honey of your goodness. Thank you, Jesus, that thank you for this mercy. It is undeserved. And Lord, as we talk, help us not to be among those people who claim to have some sort of truth we want to share with the world around us, but we don't eat it first ourselves. Lord, help us not to in any way be Christians in name only who tell other people about the grace of God but never humble themselves and receive it for themselves. Jesus, first of all, may you be our joy. May you be our master. May you be the one who transforms and humbles us. And Lord, in your goodness, as you share your spirit and your word with us, may we be faithful in carrying this message to the world around us. Amen.